fact that most brethren get more stirred up and excited when we talk about or preach about prophecy. In fact, I gave a prophecy sermon a couple of weeks ago, and I probably had more comments on that sermon than I've had any sermon for the last several months. Now, that might be just because it might have been put together a little bit better. It might have had some specific point that you appreciated, but the chances are it was because it was about prophecy, and that's okay. It's okay to get excited and stirred up about prophecy, what we know about prophecy, and to do our best to prepare for what obviously is coming down the pike. Seems today, of course, that the world is marching a little more quickly toward Armageddon. We know that the time is going to come when man comes to the end of his rope and will have no place to turn except to self-destruction, which is what he would do, according to Christ, who said that unless he intervened, no flesh would be saved alive. So, of course, we look forward for Christ to intervene and save mankind from himself. In the meantime, there's nothing we can do to change the world. We're not called to change the world. We can't change human nature, Mr. Meeker was talking about. Our responsibility is to change ourselves and to maintain a spiritual body in the form of the church that is a group of people that exemplify God's way of life, because God's way of life is the answer to all of man's problems. After all, that's what we look for, is the kingdom of God to come and Christ to stand on the earth and the law of God and the ways of God to be put into effect and human nature to be changed. That's what we wait for. That's why we're here. That's what we've been called to. So today I want to talk about a related but different kind of prophecy. And it does involve something we can do to a degree. Go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We have here the end of the age and a very momentous occasion. Revelation 19, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne, this is God's throne, saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." So people are at a point of having to express their faith and trust and belief in God, because the time has come for, in that sense, a separation, as we say, of the men and the boys. That separation, of course, will have already taken place in our minds and hearts and in Christ's judgment, but it is emblematic here of a judgment time when people are going to have to know that God is God, as Mr. Morgan preached to us last week. "And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah," or Alleluia here, same thing, "praise God, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." That's a newer translation. The older King James translation may, in fact, be a better translation, which says, "is the righteousness of saints." Because when we stop and look at Christianity in its entirety, the fine linen, clean and bright, does not come from us and our action really at all. It comes from Jesus Christ. In fact, That's contained right here in this particular context, if we recognize it. "The wife has made herself ready," it says. How is that? How can the wife make herself ready? We're going to come back here, so you might want to keep your hand there in Revelation 19. But let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. One of many places we could read, but that would become a different sermon and a Bible study. So let's just look at John chapter 15 and recognize that the scripture is consistent and cannot be broken, and what it says in one place is true in another. John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine," Jesus said. "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. for without me you can do nothing. Now we know that Christ said down in verse 30 at the end of this chapter, he himself, let me read it, chapter 5, verse 30. You don't have to go there. I'll read it real quickly. I'm thinking 15 because we were there, but it's chapter 5, verse 30. If I start adding scriptures like this that aren't in my notes, we'll be here a long time, but I'll try not to do that too much. But in chapter 5, verse 30, Christ himself said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's a very important principle we'll discuss in the near future as well. But Christ said he couldn't do anything by himself. Here he turns around and says, I'm the vine. I'm attached to God. I'm the vine. You're the branches. You're the one who can bear fruit, but you can only bear fruit if you're attached to me. So you cannot, without me, do anything. So obviously, we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot achieve something spiritual of and by ourselves without Christ's help. And that's clear throughout the New Testament. And I won't, as I said, take time to try to prove that this morning. I think we all know that. But let's go back to Revelation 19, because it's right here in the context that we were reading. Revelation chapter 19, back to verse 8. Notice what it says. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. It was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Let's read it that way. And then he goes on to say, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So the bride is going to have made herself ready, and yet we're clearly told we can't do that of and by ourselves. We could jump from A to B to C now and say, because A is true and B is true, C is true, which is that God does it for us and allows us and grants us to be arrayed in fine linen. But let's take a little longer route to get there, in a sense. It was granted to her. I will refer you, without turning there, to the book of Acts. I think it's probably chapter 11, in which it says that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. It's not something we can do of ourselves. Even our calling and repentance comes from God. It's something we can't do of and by ourselves. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4 now. The book of Romans contains several chapters here that are dedicated almost exclusively to the subject of justification, along with sanctification. You're pretty familiar with that, I'm pretty sure, in which Paul is explaining how our sins are forgiven and the fact that we are made clean and white, as David said, by the forgiveness of our sins. I want to pick it up just for a moment in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul begins to use Abraham as an example. Chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, Paul is saying, here's a physical example of something that happened that we can apply to the spiritual conditions today. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. It wouldn't be of God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was believing God and allowing God to do what God said he was going to do that is counted righteousness for Abraham. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So we cannot earn salvation. Our grace comes from God, free, unmerited pardon at God's own will because of his love for us. It is not something we can do for ourselves. Dropping down to verse 20, we'll skip most of the example in the story here and go to the further conclusion in verse 20. Speaking again of Abraham, Paul says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was also able to perform. So Abraham believed God could do it. He believed the promise. He believed God would carry it out. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness, Paul quotes. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Christ's life, his death, his resurrection were all for the purpose of paying the penalty for our sins, as well as defeating Satan on his own turf, so that Christ would reign supreme and that our sins could be forgiven and we can be made righteous, if you will. Righteous in the sense of blameless and clean and pure in God's sight. It is God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, imputed to us, granted to us, accounted to us because of whatever it is that God does ask us to do, which starts with repentance and faith, even before we're baptized, and then continues with surrender to God and God's will. What did Christ say? It is God's will that works in me, that allows me to do the works. Our surrender to God's will, bottom line pretty much, is that's what we have to do. Surrender to God and his will. What we can do in becoming what we are trying to become is almost non-existent, because we can of our own selves do nothing. It is with God's help and God's power that we become what God is working in us to achieve. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just going over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm cherry picking a few scriptures here because this is a long and complex subject otherwise. I want to just make sure we understand a couple of fundamentals. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Again, breaking in here, the heading on this section of the Bible is glory only in the Lord. That's the translator's heading, but it's correct. Glory only in the Lord, not in our flesh. Verse 29 says, no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30, but of him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ became for us righteousness. It's right there in that sentence. He became wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The whole ball of wax comes through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, our High Priest, and our soon coming King. It's his righteousness that applies to us. Otherwise, how could we be forgiven? We're forgiven because there was a perfect sacrifice given on our behalf. That perfect sacrifice required Christ to be without blemish. It required him to be righteous. And his righteousness made it possible for him to pay the penalty for sin. And when he paid the penalty for sin and we accepted the sacrifice and became clean ourselves, as David said, make me as white as snow. It doesn't matter if my sins are scarlet. Make me as white as snow. When we accept that and believe that, we become righteous. We sustain righteousness and maintain righteousness by our surrender to God's will in our lives from that point forward, which is why we obey the law, which is why we keep the things that God told us to keep, because we want to show God that we're surrendering to his will and doing his will in our lives. So it's Christ's righteousness, not ours, that makes us what we have to become in order to be part of the bride who has made herself ready. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 now, moving forward in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we generally read this section in the context of marriage, and it belongs in the context of marriage, but of course we're talking about the bride, aren't we? We're talking about the bride having made herself ready. Therefore, the context of the bride being prepared for her husband is perfectly true, both in our physical lives and in our spiritual lives. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, we can break in here. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Christ made it possible for us to have righteousness, and that's what he goes on to say. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So we are washed in that sense with pure water in the ceremonial sense, and that water is the Word of God, and Christ, of course, was the living Word of God. So it was his life, his death, his sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins and allows us to be clean. We are washed, as different scriptures say in various words, and the Protestant world preaches all the time, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's true. That's a reality. But he sanctifies and cleanses her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So Christ wants the church to be clean and pure and holy and without blemish. And how does she get that way? She gets that way because Jesus Christ is washing her with the water of the Word. Because the church is saying, this is how I stay clean. I stay clean by obeying the Word of God. I stay clean by doing what God commands me to do. I stay clean in God's sight by accepting the sacrifice of Christ to start with, then working to try to do what I can to make sure God knows I want to be part of the body of Christ. I want to be part of the bride of Christ. And then when I fall short, what do? I go right back and say to the Father, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned, as the Catholics put it. I have sinned. Forgive me. We go back for forgiveness. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as we know. So Christ is washing us so that we can be holy and without blemish. What he requires of us is to get in the water. What he requires of us is to let him give us a bath spiritually on an ongoing basis and to keep us clean and holy and pure in his sight. That's what God is doing. That's what Christ wants from us. Does that require us to obey? Does that require us to submit? Does that require us to yield? Well, of course it does, because God is not going to work on us if we don't want to be worked on. You probably have never experienced the mechanic from, you know, three blocks away coming to your driveway and just driving up and starting to work on your old jalopy, because he just wants to work on your jalopy. You've never asked him to work on your jalopy. You don't intend to get your jalopy fixed. But the mechanic shows up and starts working on it on his own accord. Sorry, it might be a Ford, not an accord. But anyway, he comes and he starts working on your old jalopy. Well, that wouldn't happen, would it? Well, it doesn't happen spiritually either. Christ is not going to wash us and clean us up if we're not coming to Christ and saying, please wash me and clean me up. So that is our part of this process in which we can do nothing. Because we're still doing nothing. A lot of the old timers remember Mr. Armstrong used to use the example of grace of people saying, you're talking about earning salvation when you say, well, you need to keep the Sabbath or the holy days or do all these things that God commands. And they would say, well, that's earning your salvation. Mr. Armstrong said, no, it isn't. It's receiving salvation, which is a free gift. But you have to receive it. You have to accept it. You have to say, yes, I want it. He said, I could give you a $100 bill. And it would be a free gift, but I might stand here and say, I'm going to give a $100 bill out to anybody who wants to come and get it. So you come and get the $100 bill, but you didn't earn it, and you don't deserve it. It's a free gift from me that I'm giving away, but you have to come get it. It's a pretty good analogy, really. God is making grace and forgiveness and righteousness through Jesus Christ available as a free gift, no strings attached. But he's not going to come and stuff it in your shirt pocket. I say that because sometimes we do that, I guess, with our kids and things. I've seen people walk up knowing that somebody had need, even in the church. I've seen men walk up to other men and stuff a $20 bill in their pocket or something because they knew that they were in a tight spot, having a problem, or maybe they just knew they needed a celebration or something. So they gave them a $20 bill or a $100 bill. I've seen people do that. I've seen incredible acts of kindness of that sort in the church, of course. And as Judy said to me after we had a conversation with Chris and Stephanie the other night, in which we couldn't quit telling stories back and forth, and I guess I told twice, three times as many as they did, because I've lived three times as long. But she said every memory brings up a story, and that's true. That's the way we've lived. It's a life full of stories. But I remember a church member walking into a little congregation one time and saying to a friend, a younger man, a man just getting started out with a young family, and he walked up and he held out some keys and he said, here, these are for you. And the guy said, what is it? And he said, it's for that little, whatever it was, Ford sitting outside. And he said, that's not mine. He said, it is now. And he gave him a car, just like that. And I happened to be there witnessing it, but it wasn't because he expected me to or wanted me to be there. I just happened to walk in the door as he was doing this. And he gave him a car. And I've seen him do that kind of thing on a smaller scale. And I've seen lots of other brethren do incredible acts of kindness for people. But it's a free gift. You didn't earn it. The man didn't earn the car. We don't earn salvation. Christ makes it available to us through his righteousness and that righteousness is then applied to us, or imputed, as the scripture says. Next page, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Again, breaking in, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Your love abounds how? In knowledge and discernment. You're growing, and you're using your growth to serve others through knowledge and discernment. "That you may approve," that is, accept, acknowledge, tolerate, enjoy, "that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." So Paul says, I want you to learn and grow and be like this for a reason. And then in verse 11 he says, "being filled with," notice, "the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Fruits of righteousness. We're filled with fruits of righteousness, which allows us to grow in knowledge and discernment and many other things he shows us. But they are fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. They come from Christ. They don't come from us. We of ourselves cannot be righteous. We cannot produce righteousness. We must depend completely upon God, put our hands completely, our lives rather, completely in the hands of Christ, and let him do what he chooses to do. Now, I doubt I get any argument from most of us on that score. So let's take that foundation and move on a bit. Where are we as a congregation then? Of course, where we are as a congregation is an addition, A-D-D-I-T-I-O-N, addition of all of our where are we together, right? It's where am I, where are you, where is everybody else? Where are we as a congregation? And once we know that, where are we headed? And are we making any progress? You know, the old saying used to be, we're really going and getting there in a hurry. We just don't know where we're going. We're making good speed, but we don't know where we're going. You have to know where you're going, and we think we already understand that. In case you haven't figured it out yet, what I want to do, and I'll ask the ushers to pass out a form that I've given them to you now. You'll recognize it. I want to review the spiritual goals of the congregation, and I want to share with you the results of your own self-evaluation from about a year ago. Remember, after Pentecost last year, we started a series on the church. Actually, that was probably 2 years ago, and we picked it up again last year. We're picking it up again now, not as a series per se, but simply because it's meet in due season as we leave the day of Pentecost and look forward to the resurrection on the Day of Trumpets, as Royden covered last week in the sermon as well. So I want to go over that self-evaluation, and what we're passing out is a compilation. And let every adult and every teenager can have one of these, I think. I put 50 of them in there, and I think that's probably enough. If it's not, some of you can share, but I think you won't have to. It's not personal, it's collective. The form you are receiving is the compiled results of what you said about yourselves as a congregation a year ago. This is not my evaluation, this is your evaluation. Okay? Hope you understand that. I'm taking a little time to explain that while they're passing them out. But this is your evaluation of your congregation. And I'll talk about that from the standpoint of explaining a little bit how it works. Now, before we get to that, let me remind you also of what the form asks us to consider. And I should also remind us that only about 35 individuals filled out the form. Our average attendance lately has been 65. We've been up to 70 and 75 on a few occasions. We've only had 35 people fill out the forms. Now, some of that can be attributed to the fact that there were children, of course, involved in those numbers. But children are involved in the numbers, so you can't count everybody. But there no doubt should have been more than 35 of us who filled out the form. Therefore, you can't count it as totally accurate. You know, any good poll is based on a random representative sample. But we as a church are probably enough different in our makeup that a random sample is kind of hard to come up with. So we have to go by what the 35 said, but we don't know what the other 30 would have said, or the other 25, or however many there were. In fact, let's, for example, take this point. If we answered the question that says, are we all doing our part, which is one of the questions on there. Are we all doing our part? And we said, well, 30 of us didn't fill out the form. Whoops. That becomes a one. The average went, whoom, you know, the average went way down if we say we're all doing our part, but we're only talking about the 35 of us who answered the form. The other 30 or 20 or 18 or 22 or whatever it might have been that didn't answer the form might have dragged down the answer. Now, they might have raised the average, but if you were guessing or betting, which we don't do, you would have to determine that people who didn't participate probably would have taken the thing down a bit. I'm just kind of playing with you here, but that's the point I want to make, that we're not all involved here. I want to go through the standards that we used. You have the questionnaire there in your hand, and I again point out to you that the top columns are those answers based on your knowledge of the congregation as a whole. In other words, what you said at the top came out to a 4.03 evaluation on the 1 to 5 scale, so we gave ourselves pretty good scores. I mean, that's, if you took it on a percentage basis, that would be 80%. We gave ourselves at least an 80. Now, in reality, that's probably more than that. It's probably an 85 or a 90. But then if you look at the second list, that is what you said about yourself individually. This is a compilation of what you said about you. So you notice right away that we gave the congregation a 4.03, but we gave myself, that is you or me or whoever's filling out the form, a 3.77. So in other words, everybody gave the whole congregation better scores than they gave themselves. Of course, it didn't work that way. Not everybody did, but that's the average. That's a good thing in a sense. Think about that for a moment. You looked around at your congregation and you said, they're all better Christians than I am. I mean, in effect, that's what this says. That wouldn't be always true, and it doesn't apply to every situation. But in effect, the congregation said, I think it's a good, healthy congregation. But I'm struggling a bit with my own Christianity. That's what these statistics show. Let's go back and look at some of the standards. The standards, of course, are taken from Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there. We're just a page or two away if you're still there. Ephesians chapter 4. Because here, of course, we fold in the fact that the ministry, those of us who try to serve the church, are also involved in how this process works. And in fact, are in large measure evaluated by how this process works and how effectively it works. So Ephesians chapter 4, let's come in verse 11 here, where Paul says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, regardless of how you interpret that language and whether you call it ranks or gifts or administrative offices or whatever, it doesn't really matter because they're all included there. The whole ministry as a lot is included in verse 11, and it says Christ gave those to the church. Why? It's not about the ministry, it's about the brethren. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or work of service. In other words, the ministry to the church is there to help the church become servants and in a sense minister to the world, in our example at least, and ultimately in becoming kings and priests in the family of God. So for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the ministry is put here to help edify, which means build up, strengthen, stabilize the body of Christ. That's what we're here for, to edify the body. And then how do we count that? How do we know when that's happening? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We call that the goal. They're goals, plural. Those are the goals of the church, and therefore the goals of the ministry is to work among the church to equip us until we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that is individual Christian growth, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we become like Christ, till we can say that person is a fine Christian, by which we mean we can see the fruit and we can see Christ working in this individual. So then we see not only the goals are there, but then in a sense the processes, the objectives by which we achieve those goals, the measurements, if you will, of our success in achieving those goals. If we say these are our goals to become like this, and they're sort of interlocked and repetitive, but if we want to become like verse 12 says we should become, and verse 13 says we should become, then we measure by what's in verse 14 and 15 and 16. Follow me, please. Verse 14 then says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So that's one measure. If we're going to measure whether we have become a perfect congregation, a perfect man, if we're filled with faith and unity and knowledge, we have to ask, are we carried about with every wind of doctrine? Which occurs by and through the trickery, it says, of men, because human beings will do that even in the church and have done it in the church for decades, in fact for millennia, because Paul said it was going on while he was pastoring. Paul was struggling with men who were perverting the truth and undermining the faith of some, he said. So we have to first deal with not being tossed to and fro and carried about with the winds of doctrine and being deceived by other people. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. I should take just a moment here not to tell a long story. I want to share one quick thing with you. I had a phone call last Sunday morning from an individual that I have known for many, many years, in fact, ordained many years ago. And the individual has been through a couple of other organizations and languished in a little sort of a family group for many, many years, and called me on Sunday morning and said, you know, we've been thinking about this and studying it and looking at it and researching it and listening to sermons and all of this, and we've decided we can't stay where we are. We want to come to Cagua. And he said, what do we have to do? Well, I said, well, in one sense, you just have to walk in the door. But on the other hand, because of your history and your ministerial position in other groups and so forth, it would probably be wise for you to sit down with your pastor, whom I am not, nor is Mr. Servideo. This was somewhere else in the region. I said, it would be wise of you to sit down with the pastor and sort of explain why you want to come and what your concerns are and any questions you might have and all that, and get that air clear before you walk in the door. Now, I say that from some experience because I walked in the door of United unannounced, and there was a bit of a reaction to me back in 2001, I guess, Pentecost. I had been invited by a minister, but the pastor didn't know that I had been invited, and I was at the time the president of the other organization, and so I walked in the door to the surprise of the pastor, and he was not comfortable with that at all, and understandably so as I look back at it in a sense. So I said, you might want to go sit down and talk with the pastor. Well, that has been done, and I trust that right now as we sit here, that individual's in services in their congregation today along with his family, and that's a wonderful thing. But I bring that up because he never labeled it this way, but he said, we can't continue to do what we're doing, which is virtually nothing. But in a sense, it is the blown about with every wind of doctrine and every wind of administration, every wind of personality, let's say, because people go where personalities are. They go where friends are. They go where family is. They do various things, make various decisions for various reasons that may or may not be the reasons that Christ would tell us to make the right decision based on the right facts, true facts. Going on, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth, that's the first option, isn't it? We have to be speaking the truth, but the motive has to be there as well. I have known ministers who preach a lot of the truth, maybe most of the truth, but whose attitude and approach to life is objectionable. And you can't walk together because you're not agreed. So it is speaking the truth with God's attitude, God's mind. Speaking the truth in love may grow up, as another responsibility, to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So we're trying to become like Christ. We are emulating Christ. We are putting on Christ, as Paul puts it in other places. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, notice, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, let me point out, for anybody gets worried about this, that every part doing its share does not mean we all do equal parts, does it? It doesn't mean we all have the capacity or the ability or the training or the education or the personality or whatever to do equal shares. In some cases, we don't have the health. We don't have the strength. We don't have whatever it might be that is required for a particular job. Not that we couldn't do it, perhaps. It just isn't always appropriate to do it. I'm going to use Mr. Fauché for a public example here. I've done that before because I trust his Christianity. Mr. Fauché wrote to me this week and he said, we're short on people for opening and closing the hall. And, you know, I could take on that responsibility for 1 week in the rotation for a period of time until you get somebody, he said the word I didn't, somebody younger to do the job. And I wrote back to him and said, thank you very much, George, for your offer, but we will find somebody younger to do the job. It's not really appropriate for you to come and do the physical work of moving around chairs and, you know, doing all the things that it takes to get the hall ready for all of us to come in and enjoy services. But what I'm saying is we don't all do an equal share. And certainly we don't all do the same things. He does a huge share in terms of what he does with maintaining the member lists and the photography that he does and the song leading and all the various things that George and Ann contribute to the church. They do a share, but that share doesn't have to be equal with what I do or equal with what Royden does or equal with what John Farrell does or Fiery Taylor does. It doesn't have to be equal. Each part doing its share depends on what your share is, what you're capable of, what you've been assigned, what you are eager to do. That's what your share is. Using whatever gifts you may have, whether they're spiritual gifts in a sense or whether they are physical gifts motivated by the Spirit. Because we have both, don't we? We have people who have tremendous physical gifts, and once they're spiritually motivated, they can use those physical gifts to serve the rest of us. We have other people who may not have a great deal of physical training or physical capacity, strength, energy, whatever, but who are tremendously spiritually motivated, and they serve us in a different way. They serve us with enthusiasm and zeal and faithfulness and dependability and those things, even though they may not be able to do the physical work of going to move somebody who needs to move from one house to another. And we've had lots of those over the years, and we've always talked about, especially the elderly widows in the church who say that maybe they can't do much except pray, but they do that. And we say, that's enough. That's what you should be doing. Pray for the rest of us, and we'll try to fill in the gaps. So every part does its share, which causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we all get edified, we all get strengthened, we all grow because everybody's doing his or her part, even though his or her part may be a very different part than somebody else's playing. And we depend on those parts. I'll tell you, as a pastor, you depend on that. You depend on having people who want to do certain things that maybe you don't have an interest in, but you know the church needs. You depend on people doing certain things that require certain physical strength and time because you probably don't have it. Maybe not either. There was a time when I had the strength and didn't have the time. Now I have more time and less strength. But you can do physical things at a certain level, at certain stages of your life. And so it takes all of us working together and sharing and doing our part to edify the body and help the body grow as God intended that it grow. I was reminded when I was putting this together that once in a while somebody will say to me, you preach about the church a lot, or why do you talk about the church and the ministry so much? Because it's who we are. Because it's what we do. Because we are the church of God. And to a degree, as I thought about it, to be honest, I had to think as about what Mr. Armstrong used to say when people would ask him, how come you keep talking about the two trees? Mr. Armstrong would get up and give these eloquent discussions of the two trees and their vast ramifications, and people would say, I've heard all that before. Or, why does he keep harping on this subject? So I was with one of the administrators when he asked Mr. Armstrong, well, people are asking, why do you keep talking about the two trees? So big, Mr. Armstrong. And next week he got up and he said, I've been told that people want to know why I talk about the two trees. Well, I'm going to tell you why I talk about the two trees, because I don't think you get it yet. And of course, he was right. What happened in 1995? He was right. Now, I don't say that by any means to put us down. These are not harsh words. They're uttered in the same way that a parent might say to a child, a wayward child, look, you need to understand this. We've talked about this before. We need to understand it. They're said with love and fear mixed together, in a sense. When Mr. Armstrong said them, we all thought, what do I need to think about? What do I need? What am I missing? What do I need to know? Do I get it? Don't I get it? We went and prayed about whether we got it. And of course, sometimes that's what we have to do. So in a sense, when I say I preach about it because I don't think you get it, it isn't because we don't get part of it or we don't get a good deal of it. It's because even if we get it, we have to repeat it. We have to be reminded of it. God reminds us of the holy days year after year after year. And you don't say, how come we have to go keep the Feast of Tabernacles again? Well, maybe some people do. I've never said that. And I've kept as many as most of you. So it's about learning and making sure we understand. The ministry, of course, has its own burden to bear. And that is, as it says here, the ministry is responsible for equipping the saints. So if we're going to be equipping the saints, we have to know what the saints need, and then we have to know how to deliver it so that they can be equipped. And we often beat ourselves up about that. Almost every time you start to put together a sermon, you beat yourself up about that. Have I said this? How have I said it? Have I been effective? Will this be effective? Will people get the message? You know, where are we going? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul shared some of his personal concerns. And by the way, I do that from time to time in my letters or updates or even sermons. And sometimes that means sharing some of my own incapacity or inability or failings or shortcomings or whatever. And I don't mind doing that because I know that I have them. What I don't want to do is do it to the point that you think I don't know what I'm doing and that there's no point in you coming because you're not going to get any equipment from me. But I do want to be honest about where I might sometimes fall short. Paul was able to do that. Paul even went into that long discussion in Romans 7 that I'm certainly not going to go into today. But when he said, I can't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. So that was Paul as an apostle, especially called of God. But the ministry does bear some of that burden. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Notice what Paul is doing here. Even though he wrote and said how many problems he personally had, he was still able to say this to the church. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony. I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 2. I knew that didn't sound right, but that's a good point I'd like to make some other time. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as the spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. How would you feel, brethren? How would you feel if I came in here, or Mr. Servideo came down, or Mr. Horchak, or Mr. Franks came in here and said, you know, brethren, there are lots of things I'd like to talk to you about, but you are so carnal I can't do that. Ah! You know, we all, right under the fifth rib here. You got me. What are you saying? But that's what Paul said to the congregation. I'm not saying that, by the way, but that is what Paul said to the congregation. He said, I didn't do this because you're carnal. I had to speak to you as spiritual babes, in a sense. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. Wow. Can we take that? I tell you, the church has taken it for decades, because in some cases we overstated that continuously. And we kind of banged on the church's head for years in some places, and some ministers, wrongly so. But still, it's necessary, as Paul did it here, to help us all to understand who we are, what we're doing, where we're going, and how we get there. So Paul said, you're still not able to understand this. I don't believe that's true of us. There may be a handful of us of whom it's true that there are certain things we're not able to or willing to understand, not willing to be corrected about, not willing to change. There may be a few of us like that, but as a congregation, I don't think that's true. He went on in verse 3, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Mere men, meaning without the Spirit of God. "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So people were choosing their favorites. They were following after men. And Paul said that's a mistake, even when they're Christians, when they're righteous men, when they're ministers of God. You don't follow after individuals in the sense of making them your guiding light. You follow Christ, and you follow the ministry as they follow Christ. And that could be a whole range of the ministry. And we have different personalities and different styles and different abilities to communicate with you. You're going to have favorite preachers. You're going to have favorite writers. You're going to recognize talents and skills in different ministers at different levels. And that's okay. That can be right and good, particularly if you can glean from each of them the best thing they have to offer you. But do not be heaping to yourselves teachers having itching ears, to quote another scripture. See, the ministry is not about the ministry. The ministry is about the health and safety of the brethren. All too often, the ministry has given the impression it is about the ministry, and that it's about our comfort or our position or our authority, as people call it, whatever it is. We have no authority except what Christ allows us and gives us for the purpose of doing the job. People used to talk about people getting up in the ranks of the ministry and having so much authority. Well, that authority was very limited and very short-lived in most cases. But the ministry is accountable to Christ. The ministry is accountable to Christ for the way we shepherd his flock. And Mr. Servideo covered a bunch of that on the day of Pentecost, and appropriately so I won't try to go into all of that. But it is accountable to Christ to take care of his people, to take care of his sheep, because the brethren are not ours. We sometimes, for convenience, say, "My congregation is this way or that," and we use the term "my congregation." But we know that it's not my congregation, it's Christ's congregation, and this particular assignment gives me responsibility to serve that congregation on his behalf. He's the chief shepherd and I'm a flunky. That's the way it works. So it's not my congregation, except as you might say it yourself. You might say "our congregation" or "my congregation" when you're talking to somebody else. My church. It's not my congregation, it's not my church, it's Christ's church. It's God's church, the church of God. Proverbs chapter 27, just to pick up an ageless, timeless principle here in Proverbs chapter 27. Certainly this, just as Psalm 23 and other things about shepherding, and there's an article in Discern or In Accord or somewhere about shepherding the sheep that was very well done. Christ uses the analogy of the flocks, and so we pick up this verse 23 of Proverbs 27:23. "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds." God expects the ministry to do that. So we know from many scriptures and Christ's own words that we're held responsible for what we do to edify and build and strengthen the congregation. Now, as you get older, time flies. And some of you are old enough to know that. Some of you haven't reached that stage yet. But time flies. And it is almost impossible for me to believe that Judy and I and Jeff have been in this congregation for 4.5 years. I'll tell you why that's hard to believe. That's hard to believe because we have only ever been in one congregation more than 5 years, and that was only 6. So our very longest tenure in any congregation was 6. That's correct. 6 years. And that's 40 years ago. 6 years. Otherwise, after 2 or 3 or 4, we're gone. We've been here 4.5, and so I have to evaluate and ask myself, what am I doing here to edify the congregation? What is the congregation learning? What's the congregation doing? What's the congregation changing? Now, it's not all on me, is it? It's partly on you, because I'm trying to edify you so that you can be part of the ministry of service as well. So we're helping each other, and we're all in it together. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and look well to your herds, I believe the King James says. So let's take the evaluation sheet for a minute and look at it, think about it. Of course, again, our answers are variable depending on our attitude and experience of the moment. So if we gave this thing out again today, it might come out a little different. I chose not to do that. We could fill out another one and say, how does it compare with last year? Probably wouldn't be significantly different. Hopefully it would be maybe edged up just a little bit. Give ourselves a little bit better grade. I don't know for sure. But we can't really duplicate the attitude, the judgment, the place we might have been in our personal lives last year and know how we would answer the question today versus how we answered it then. And you didn't get your copy back unless you kept one, so it wouldn't be of a lot of value anyway, because I don't know who filled out what. So would we come out a little better, or would we have to say, hey, we have fallen down, we have fallen short, we have gone a little bit backward this year? Each year we examine ourselves before the Passover. Hot in here, isn't it? Lots of folks fanning, and I am sweating like crazy. I'm glad I didn't wear the heavy dark suit. It's hot in here. But you know why? It's 98 degrees out, and air conditioners just generally can't handle that kind of temperature plus this kind of crowd. You may not know this, but as an old electrician, I can tell you every one of us represents a 500-watt bulb. So we've got an awful lot of 500-watt bulbs in here. Isn't that right, John? I think that's right. 500 watts, I believe, is what we represent. So you take a 500-watt bulb, you know it puts out quite a bit of heat. So I apologize for your discomfort. Each year we individually examine ourselves before the Passover, which we're commanded to do. But we have to always be examining ourselves, don't we? It's an ongoing process, even though we focus on it during the pre-Passover season. And we have to ask ourselves whether we are in the faith. That's what we're told to do in a different scripture. We're told to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So in a sense, that's what we're doing. And this list is clearly one of the ways the ministry has to evaluate ourselves. Nobody else comes and really evaluates me and my work anymore. I mean, we have a loose system of kind of checking on one another and seeing how things are going. But for the most part, other than Mr. Horchak checking on me once in a while as one of his team, nobody's really evaluating me. So unless you do it, or unless you ask somebody to come and do it, it won't get done. So I have to do it myself. And that's okay. I'm supposed to do it myself. But the real growth has to take place among you. And if real growth takes place among you, all the credit goes to God, but it means I haven't interfered. It means I haven't pulled the rug out from under your spiritual condition. We have to all work together to make it work. In reality, all said and done, I can only be the coach. God provides the talent and the skill to make it work. Let's look at I turned away from 1 Corinthians, and I shouldn't have. 1 Corinthians, oh, I meant the Proverbs, I guess. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We were there, and I skipped away from it. I want to come back. If it's still in here, it seems to have disappeared. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me pick it up now in verse 5. Because again, Paul has said to them, you're carnal and you're following men. Now notice how he analyzes this. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So the human instruments can't do it by themselves. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So he says, Apollos and I are both part of the same process. Again, like I said earlier, we can't all share the same things, but we can all do our part. Apollos was doing his part. Paul was doing his part. And together they were sharing the responsibility. And he said, God will reward each of us according to his own labor. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So he uses both analogies. On the one hand, you are God's field. We have to plow and plant and cultivate and reap and all of that. But you are also God's building, and so we have to properly build and protect and maintain and defend the building as well. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Paul knew that he would raise up a church and then go away and have to ordain a Timothy or a Titus or somebody to take care of the church. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, all I did was bring you to the understanding of Christ, who is the foundation. Now you have to move on from there. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation, he's talking about the ministry. If anyone build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Notice the descending order of the value and the permanence, the enduring qualities of the building materials. You can build with gold, or you can build with silver, or you can build with precious stones, or you can build with wood, or you can build with hay and straw. And eventually you're going to get into an area where it's not going to stand when the fire comes. So what does Paul say? Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. The day is capitalized here because it refers to the day of the Lord in that sense, the judgment day, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I was telling Chris and Stephanie some horror stories the other night of some experiences we've had in the ministry where you work and work and think you have things in pretty good shape, and all of a sudden, boom, something blows up in your face and people simply walk away from God's church. It's a terrifying experience, and especially if you say to yourself, was that my fault? Was it something I failed to do? Was it someplace I failed to shore up the building or to properly pull the weeds out of the field? So the ministry takes heavy responsibility in this, because he goes on to say, the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That scripture has always troubled us, and it's a little hard to really understand what it's saying. It says the ministry is not going to go down the tubes because the brethren walk away from God, but it says he's going to suffer loss, and he's going to get through it with fire. So there's pain and suffering and misery to be had on the part of the shepherd if he lets the sheep wander into the wolves. So we have to think about that and take it personally when it comes to doing our work and our jobs. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now he's talking more to the congregation, but he's been talking about the ministry to the congregation here. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we in the ministry have to acknowledge that the church is God's temple. It's holy. It's a flock, it's a building, it's whatever God happens to be using at the moment. It is the bride of Christ. If you took that one a little farther, you know where that would go. If you corrupt the bride of Christ, that's a problem. That's a huge problem. And so we recognize that our responsibility is to try to equip the saints to be prepared to minister, but also to endure the fire. The trials, the stresses, the temptations, the confusions that sometimes are generated even by our own ministers or our own leaders in times past, to endure those. And you've all endured them and you're sitting here. And that's a fantastic thing and a wonderful reality. But we have to be going forward. We have to be growing. We have to be changing. So individually and collectively, it'd be nice if we could look at this and if we had a real objective way of measuring it and say, we're doing better now than we were then. That'd be great. Sometimes hard to do that. Mr. Armstrong used to say, by the way, that our spiritual condition could be looked at this way. If you're not growing spiritually, then you will go backward. You cannot stand still. The Spirit of God is dynamic, and spiritual activity is active. It's dynamic. You're either going to go forward or you're going to go backward. You're not going to just sit and vegetate for very long, because if you sit and vegetate, you're going to deteriorate. God is still continuing his creation, the development of children for his family. His creation is no longer rocks and trees and planets. His creation is spirit beings to be born into his family. He's still creating, and we still express our faith in that creation by the things that we do, like keeping the Sabbath, which is a memorial of the creation of which he is the author, and honoring him and the fact that he is still carrying out a creation today. See, we each have responsibility. We all have responsibility to everybody else in the congregation. We may not see it that way, and sometimes we don't even know everybody in the congregation for a period of time, and that's okay. It takes time to get familiar and get around and get to know people, and we have dynamics of people coming and going as well. But we do have a responsibility toward everybody in the congregation. But we start with changing ourselves. Changing ourselves leads us to helping change others. It leads us to examples for others. It leads us to being able to sit down and talk with somebody who needs answers, to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. It even gives us the spiritual character to be able to sit down face to face and talk to somebody if we're offended by them or if we think they have a problem. And we have to be prepared to receive such conversations as well. There are always going to be different levels of knowledge, different levels of experience, different levels of spiritual maturity. When Paul talked about feeding in the same chapter, feeding you milk and not meat, we're going to be on a spectrum here, from people who need milk, and that's certainly true of young people coming along who are just learning what the truth is really about, need milk, all the way to people who've been around long enough that they want a good juicy steak or nothing. And the ministry feels that as well. But everybody's supposed to be going forward. If somebody's falling short, then we need to help them out. Sometimes that's comforting, compassion, patience, all kinds of ways we can help. But sometimes it's having a good heart-to-heart and saying, you know, I don't think you're handling this the way you should be. So we have lots of ways to do it, and the Bible describes them, and we won't try to go on into all of that now. Let's take a look at one quick attitude here. Galatians chapter 6, one attitude, several scriptures. Galatians chapter 6. Here's one of the approaches we have to have as a fundamental part of our thinking as Christians. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, King James says a fault, if a man is overtaken, if he's going down, he's going down the tube, he's going under, he's failing, you who are spiritual, aha, you have to first of all be spiritual, but you also have to accept that it's your spiritual responsibility. And there may even be a little tongue-in-cheek here for those who sometimes are the most corrective are the people who have their own problems, who may be least qualified to correct. But he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So you have to be committed to helping to restore, but you have to do so in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, why does he throw that in there? Because sometimes we think we're too good to do that, or we're too, you know, we're too separate, we're too proud. We're not gonna lower ourselves to having a heart to heart with somebody that's struggling with sin. After all, they're sinners. No, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work. You know, you start with examining yourself, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You know that you've done it with God's help, and you don't have to be taken aside and taken to the woodshed, as we say. For each one shall bear his own load. So we're responsible for bearing our own load, and then bearing the burdens of others as we see fit, or that is, as we see the need. Romans 15, we get pretty much the same message, and it's here and there throughout the Bible, especially through the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 again. Romans 15, 1. We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. King James says the infirmities of the weak, the weaknesses, the difficulties, whether they be physical or spiritual. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, bear with, that is, the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Christ took it, even though he didn't deserve any of it, and went on anyway. Back a chapter of chapter 14, verse 1, where he's entering the whole discussion about judging one another and in food and drink and things of that sort. But notice verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. So he evidently is visibly weak in the faith. That is, he's identifiable as somebody who has weaknesses. None of us wants to be that. We don't walk into congregation and have everybody look around and say, oh, here comes the weak one. No, but we all have our own weaknesses of various kinds, and they may be visible. And there are times when somebody is weak enough in enough ways that it is visible. In this case, he is definitely talking about food and drink, and so he's talking about somebody who's weak in their physical, mental, spiritual, emotional ability to grasp the difference between food and drink and law and grace. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, things you can't even maybe nail down. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, in this case, Paul's saying this individual hasn't come to a full maturity and understanding of even what he can eat. This isn't a condemnation of vegans or vegetarians or whatever we call them today. It is a statement, and in this case, there are people who cannot bring themselves to eat meat, and therefore spiritually they have trouble accepting that other people do. It doesn't say you have to eat meat. There's no command in the Bible that you have to eat meat. But just as those who eat meat have to be tolerant of those who don't have to be tolerant of those who do. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. That's what I just said in a whole lot longer sentence. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So if he's a spiritual brother and he's trying to grow and change, we don't trip him up by arguing over, quote, doubtful things. You know, again, we sometimes think we know who's strong and who's weak, and probably even when we filled out this form and it said, are we this or are we that, we had certain people in mind. We knew who's strong in these things and who's weak in these things. Reminds me, you know, I played a lot of sports growing up, pretty much my whole life. And one of the things we used to always have to do in most situations, because we were in a small rural school and small rural area or small town, was if we were going to play softball or basketball or something, we had to choose up sides. That's what we always said. Let's choose up sides. And you choose up sides, and almost every time you take two leaders and you say, you take this team, you take that team, and you guys choose your players. So team A guy says, I want this guy, and he takes the very best player he thinks is available. And the other team says, well, I want that guy because he's the second best player available. And it goes back and forth. See, so you take turns, and everybody keeps choosing whom they think is best. Frank and I have been there, right, Frank? How come you didn't take me that time we were playing football? No. Anyway, you know, eventually what happens is you keep sifting it down until the poor same guy or two or girl or two are left, because everybody knows they just can't play the game. They don't have any talent. They don't have any skill. And so they get left at the end. And how often does somebody take them aside? I can't say I ever did. Well, I did in the ministry, but not when I was a kid. Take somebody aside and say, let me help you learn how to do this. How many times have you seen that done when people are, quote, choosing up sides? And you can use the principle in lots of places. How many times do we take that person who's always left to last and say, let me see if I can help you develop a skill or a perspective or an approach or something that will help you get chosen next time we play this game? We don't usually do that. But guess what? In the church, that's what we have to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Nobody ever takes the weak or experienced one aside and tries to help him, nor do they choose the person. Eventually, somebody has to say, okay, you take him. That isn't the way God tells us to treat one another in church. Sometimes, of course, we're our own worst enemy. Some of those people did not believe in themselves at all, and they were not willing to take the risk of even being on the team. They would sort of wait and hope that maybe the teams would come out even and they could sit and watch. And if they did get chosen at the end, it's like, oh, woe is me, now what do I do? And I'm just going to make a fool of myself here. Sometimes, even in the church, even spiritually, we sometimes are our own worst enemy. We sit on the sidelines instead of jumping in. We sit on the sidelines because it's safer. We think we have nothing to offer, so why try? But I would ask you, does that honor the calling of God who says, I have called the weak of the world to make them confound the strong, the mighty. I have called the simple of the world to confound the wise. God knows what he's doing. He called us. He put us here. He wants us here. We're on his team. And we're supposed to be helping each other to learn to play the game, if you will. There's no shame in seeking spiritual help from others. Certainly, it's always acceptable to seek it from the ministry. It's always acceptable to seek it from brethren, but sometimes you need to have a little wisdom in where you seek it, because if you seek it with birds of a feather, you'll both go down together. You have to think about where you're getting your advice. Some people always listen to bad advice. But we all should be helping one another. And again, that can take the form of everything from very compassionate comfort to face-to-face, what you might call confrontation or correction, until you get the problem fixed. That always has to be done, of course, in right attitude, in a way that is a way of love. Again, let's look back at Ephesians chapter 4. That which I feared has come upon me, that is, the clock is running out. Ephesians chapter 4. Finishing that context of how we all must work together, Paul says in verse 16, from whom? The whole body. From whom? From Christ, the head. Verse 15, Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. There it is again. Every joint supplies, everybody doing his share, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We all have a part to play. We all have a share. We all have a responsibility. We all have a duty. We look at this sheet and, you know, I was pretty impressed. When I saw this and said the congregation evaluates its overall spiritual condition at a 4.03 on a scale of 5. Now, if we were at 1.8 or 2.3, I'd be worried. I'm not particularly worried about a 4.03, but it would be nice if next year we'd have a 4.07 or something. But of course, again, it's a dynamic process. And so even if some of us had moved to a 4.7, we might have new people or other people who had a struggling, difficult year and fell down to a 3. So we can't really be totally objective about this. But what we want to do is acknowledge that these are our responsibilities. These are our duties. These are what God has given us to do. And so the measurement of my job and my effectiveness in my job is how far we are on the scale on the top right corner here, where we average 4.03. Now, you can look at this and see where we might think we fall down a bit. It's not very much from a 3.8 or something to a 4.1 or whatever. It's pretty close all the way down. So you don't have any glaring weaknesses or any outstanding strengths here. It's a pretty solid report card. It's like the guy who always gets B pluses in school, and no matter what you do or he does, he always ends up with a string of B pluses, and his average is higher than yours, even though you got 2 A's and 3 B's. He's consistent. So that's okay. The bottom one, of course, is about you personally, and you can look at that and say, well, wait a minute. Is this really true? Notice that one of the lowest things on here, and the reason I picked on it a little bit, is number 7, which says doing my part in the congregation. And a lot of you said somewhere in the area of 3.3. I'm only doing 60% of what might be expected of me in the church. But again, it's interesting that we evaluated ourselves a little less than those around us, because God says, let every man esteem others greater than himself or better than himself. So that's not necessarily an unhealthy position. Finally, at the bottom, the congregation as a whole can be described as a 4.11. So even after we gave the whole congregation a 4.03 and ourselves a 3.77, we said, really, if I step back and take a macro view of this instead of a micro view, I take a macro view, I'm going to see a 4.11. That's pretty good. So we have a pretty good feeling about who we are, and that's good, as long as we don't start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So we have to be continually growing, building on the foundation we've already laid. Okay? I hope we understand where we're trying to go with this. So you can look at the thing. You can keep the sheet. You can look at it. You can think about how you would say it today. You can think about whether your scores would be higher or lower. And you can perhaps come to a little bit better place to look ahead and say, here's what we're going to do in the coming year. We're all in this together, brethren. You are and I am. The letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 make it clear that Christ is judging not only our personal spiritual growth, but how we're doing collectively. In other words, how are we taking care of one another? How healthy is our congregation? How do we live and work together? Are we like the world today in the chaos and the confusion and the hatred and the violence and the corruption and the conflict, the anger that Satan has stirred up in the world? Are we like the world, or are we like the world is going to be in the millennial environment under Christ's judgment and Christ's rule in the Feast of Tabernacles fulfillment that we look forward to when Christ returns? Which are we? I hope that in our violent world today we're praying, thy kingdom come. I'm sure we are. I hope we pray every day, send Jesus Christ back to this earth. Bring your kingdom to this earth. And that we desperately want it. We want to have it come, even if it interrupts our plans. We want to have it come. I say that facetiously because sometimes younger people will say that. Well, I'm never going to be able to marry and have kids and all that because Christ is going to return. A lot of those people are grandparents, of course, but people will say that. But as we do pray, thy kingdom come, we have to be preparing for our marriage to Christ, which we hope and pray will happen for all of us in the near future. So let's set some personal congregational goals and keep pressing toward the kingdom of God so that Christ can truly say, as Paul did, not Paul, but the prophet in the book of Revelation, Christ himself said, the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. We do that by allowing Christ to wash us and clean us and make us what he wants us to be. Let's do that, and we'll have a happy, peaceful, positive year between now and next Pentecost when this subject comes around again. It'll come around before that.